I guess most men like to think of themselves as good providers. It was one of the things I most thought about when I took my vows to love and cherish Alison for our term of our natural lives. And I think most men want to do that, don't they? It's a little bit of an old-fashioned notion these days of being a good provider, but with two income families and stuff. But the term still has a real meaning, hasn't it, for I think most Christian men. We don't always do what we anticipate and hope we might do. We don't always get it right. But basically, I think most men want to be good providers. That is, they want to provide the basic needs of the family. Clothing, food to eat, a roof over the heads, a stable relationship, and so on, the list could go. Most men want to be good providers. Well, I tell you this morning, as I stand before you, about to open up this text, that's precisely how God wants us to think about him. God wants us to think and live under him as the consummate good provider. Look at verses 8 and 14, just to see where the idea comes from in the text before we start to unpack the story. The term, the name of God that I'm going to look at this morning is Jehovah Jireh, the term that means good provider. It actually literally means the Lord will provide. Verse 8, this notion is first raised there. Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And verse 14, so Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Or perhaps even a better translation, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it, my son. The Lord will see to it. Jehovah is God's personal name. And so Jehovah Jireh is a personal and warm and relational term defining who God is in relationship to his people. In relationship to his people, you and me, we are to think of God as the great provider, the one who will see to it, the one who will provide our needs, every last one of them, responsibly and abundantly. Now that's easy to say, isn't it? But the question's got to be asked early on in the piece. Do we really believe in that Jehovah Jireh, as the little chorus goes, is my provider? His grace is sufficient for me. A related idea of Jehovah Jireh is the whole notion of the providence of God. That whole term means God's provision, God's providing for his people. Now, when it comes to the providence of God, I think perhaps some of our lack of confidence or lack of belief in God comes to the surface in the way we speak about the providence of God. And I find that true for myself. Oftentimes I'll say if something really nice happens or some great development in the church falls into place the way we planned it, we say, isn't that a wonderful providence of God? But then if you fall ill or something happens within your family or some great personal relationship blow-up happens in the church, oftentimes we don't say then, well, isn't that a wonderful providence of God? Oftentimes we can't even bring ourselves to apply the notion of the providence of God to that. We often say, well, gee, that's really unfortunate, or that's bad. See, too easily the notion of the providence of God, the notion of God providing, can just be reduced to being a cliche, which is, I think, the Christian equivalent sometimes of good luck. When things are great, we say, well, isn't it the providence of God? I think a Christian cliche, Christian equivalent of saying, well, you know, we've enjoyed some good luck. Well, I want to look at this notion this morning of Jehovah Jireh being the great provider. Because I think here we see Abraham. Well, Abraham, we see a different Abraham to the one we saw yesterday, I think. We'll explain that in a minute. But we see a man here who obviously was confident in God's control of and involvement in all the circumstances of life. It would be unimaginable to get a harsher circumstance than what we see Abraham called into here by the Lord, because he gets a shocking command from God. And that's where we start the story in the text. And it is, whatever way you look at it, it's got to be a shocking command from the Lord. Verse 1. God speaks to Abram again. Abram, he said, "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, yes, Abram, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." God speaks to Abraham again, and I don't think Abraham in his wildest dreams could have anticipated what the Lord was going to say to him. Try and imagine what it must have been like for Abraham. He was a man just like men here. He was a person just like people here. Try and imagine what it must have been like for Abraham the parent, Abraham the father, to have heard this command of God. Surely Abraham would have been saying, "Surely, God, can you just run over that again? I must have heard you wrong. This is outrageous, Lord. You can't be asking me to do this. It doesn't make sense, Lord. Surely it can't be right." Abram's response? Well, I think we see, we'll come to the response in a minute, but we got to sense something of the private hell that must have been there for Abram. I mean, here he is several years later. They waited 24 years, 25 years, for the fulfillment of God's promise to provide an heir, a son, who would be the promise bearer and bring all the other promises of great blessing and nation to being. And no doubt, Abraham and Sarah, being like ordinary parents, would have settled down to really enjoy Isaac. Boy, they had waited long enough for him, hadn't they? And wouldn't they have enjoyed him? Every minute, they would have looked, every time they would have looked at Isaac, they would have said, "Well, praise God, the Lord Almighty has brought true his promise." And they would have been waiting every time they looked at Isaac. The first stage of the promise is true. They would have thought, "Well, when's the rest of the promise going to come true? God's done the first part. Now let's wait patiently and expectantly for the Lord to do the rest. Bring it to fruition." And the Lord speaks again. And you can imagine Abraham thinking, "Well, perhaps now the next stages are going to be fulfilled." And his world would have been turned upside down when he heard the Lord's words. "Lord, what on earth are you doing this time? Lord, this is a person you're telling me to take and sacrifice. You're telling me to take a person, Lord, and kill a person just for a sacrifice? Lord, this is a mere child you're telling me to kill. A child who hasn't experienced life, who's got it all before him. Lord, this is my child, my lovely child, the one I love, my only child, Lord, my own flesh and blood. Lord, this is the heir I've waited 25 years for, the one who was born so miraculously when all human hope of a child was gone. Lord, this is the child through whom you said you would fulfill your promises. Promises to create a great nation, through whom you said you would bring great glory to yourself, Lord. Lord, how will this promise be fulfilled if you make me take this boy and kill him for a sacrifice? Lord, have you given him to me simply to take him away from me so cruelly and so soon?" And perhaps if Abraham was like the rest of us, perhaps Abraham started to think to himself, "Well, maybe now the Lord's taken out his punishment on me and Sarah for laughing at him when he promised he would give us a child. Maybe now the Lord's, you know, given us our comeuppance. I'm reading between the lines there, folks, you know that. But I'm trying to put a human face on this situation. Because, you see, it was in that situation that Abraham's response is so vivid. In spite of this outrageous, shocking command from God, verse 3, we see Abraham's amazing obedience and trust in God. Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants, his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. There's no argument. There's no anger. And this time, my friends, there's no laughing at God. Like thinking it was a cruel joke, like he thought the last time God had spoken to him. Abraham simply got what he needed together, verse 3 there, set off on a three-day journey that, I tell you, friends, as a father must have seemed like a lifetime. Imagine the pain for Abraham as he asked Isaac to carry the sticks that would in a couple of days consume his body. Verse 7 and 8, I suspect the agony get even worse. Because Isaac started to work out a few things as he was going along, and he said, Father, we're going to offer a burnt offering, aren't we? Yes, son, we're going to offer a burnt offering. Father, where is the burnt offering? How would you answer that one as a father? Where's this burnt offering going to come from, Dad? What does Abraham say? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Now we've got to remember verse 1 that this was a test. Now a test, if it's going to be a test, means that Abraham wouldn't have known the outcome. Otherwise it wouldn't have been a test, would it? So as Abraham responded to his son's inquiries, he was saying the Lord would provide, knowing in the back of his mind the Lord had already said what that provision would be. The sacrifice of his son. That's trusting in God's providence, is it not? Even when it's beyond, awful, beyond belief. That's trusting in God's providence. When you have to say, you couldn't possibly begin to understand that providence, could you? He couldn't understand for a moment what God intended to do in all this. But it was now enough for Abraham, and this is where we see Abraham a different man. It was now enough for Abraham that the Lord was behind it. It was the Lord's command. I suspect Abraham somehow or other managed, humanly speaking, somehow or other, managed to trust the Lord, knowing that the Lord would work out even this horrible circumstance for good in terms of his promises and covenant. But imagine Isaac and Abraham locking eyes. Imagine Isaac, so totally fearful and confused. But in spite of that, as the story goes, Abraham raised his hand to strike down his child. But at the last minute, the Lord stops Abraham. Verse 12, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." The Lord knew that this man Abraham would trust him in any circumstance in life. If he was prepared to do this, anything else in life would have been relatively easy for Abraham. Abraham's actions proved his love for God. Then verse 13. The story becomes even more amazing. And you can sense the relief coming through the story in the best vein of a good story. Abraham looked up, and there was the reprieve. There in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. You hear that? He sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, verse 14, we're in a position, I think, to understand the feeling with which Abraham would have named that place, the Lord will provide. They're not just words. Because here's a man who suddenly realized that the Lord had produced and provided a substitute for his son, so that the sacrifice for sin could be made without Isaac having to die. Now we can understand something of what Abraham would have felt when he said, and he named that place and made it legendary. So to this day, when it was written, it's called the same thing. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. The Lord is known as being a good provider for his people. He's known as that generally, but never more so than in providing a substitute for the sin of Abraham, allowing Isaac to live. And look at verses 15 to 19, because the story becomes even more wonderful. See, because of Abraham's action in offering up his own son, great blessing would come to his descendants. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, which is a really unusual term for the Lord to say that. This is a pretty big, if I can speak in this terms with regard to the Lord, this is a pretty big deal for the Lord, I think, for him to say, I swear by myself. If I can say this without being irreverent, it's almost impressed the Lord to see Abraham's response. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. His obedience had direct results for all who followed him over the years. And friends, you're probably well and truly in tune with where I'm going with the application for this. And I want to use the last time remaining just by way of applying this. And I want to suggest to start with that it must have been incredibly hard for Abraham. I've tried to make the story come alive for you today and give you a feel for what it must have been like for Abraham. I think one of our problems when we read these Old Testament stories, especially stories like this, is they're so familiar to us that they just become words. This is a story of great passion, of great depth, of great confidence and trust. This is a story that would be every parent's nightmare. It must have been incredibly hard for Abraham to come to terms with the idea of sacrificing his one and only beloved son. And more so even when that son was going to be sacrificed for sins which he was not guilty of. Verse 2, clearly the Lord was making the statement to Abraham that Isaac was going to be sacrificed as a burnt offering on Abraham's behalf. What father would be able to give up one so precious to deal with sins for which he is not guilty of? I've never been tested in that regard, but I'd like to think that my natural response as a father would be to defend my children at the expense of my own life. What father would live through sacrificing a son? What father would be prepared to pay that cost? What father would sacrifice the innocent for the guilty? But in spite of the cost, in spite of the grief that must have caused Abraham, he didn't hold back. And his actions demonstrated beyond any doubt how much he loved the Lord. And more than that, as I've already said, his action was the very means of bringing great benefit and blessing to countless thousands of descendants. Now, friends, you can see the parallel I'm about to make. Well, it's not a parallel, actually. It'd be more properly described as a contrast. Yeah, it must have been hard for Abraham as a father. But I tell you, it must have been infinitely harder for God, the great provider. It must have been incredibly hard for God sacrificing his one and only beloved son. You see, the New Testament tells us that Jesus was God. Jesus enjoyed a relationship with the Father that was unique. It's like no other relationship we see in this world. Such was its closeness and its identity and its sameness and its differences. And when Jesus came into the world as the Son of God, we see the most amazing thing brought upon that relationship. The Father would put in train the very thing that would lead to the death of his Son, his one and only Son. He would be killed as a sacrifice. And what a sacrifice that must have been, that none less than God himself should experience suffering and rejection and death at the hands of his Father. What sort of love drives that Father? What sort of Father would give up one so precious, and especially when it was to deal with the sins he was not guilty of? Jesus' life was sacrificed, we're told in the New Testament, to deal with the sins of his people, not his own sins, but the sins of his people. Jesus didn't have sins, therefore he didn't have to sacrifice for them. How hard must that have been for God, to kill his son as payment for sin he did not commit, so that others, who rightly deserve to die, might live freely? As it turned out, Abraham got a reprieve from God, didn't he? But there was no reprieve for the Father when Christ was about to be sacrificed. Why couldn't there have been a reprieve for the Father? Because only the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to deal with the sins of his people, the penalty of those sins, and the offense of those sins. Only the sacrifice of Christ would be sufficient to bring guilty, dirty sinners back into good relationship with God, so they could be in heaven with God forever. What sort of father would be prepared to pay that cost? But in spite of the cost and the grief it must have caused him, God didn't hold back his only son, and his action demonstrated beyond any doubt how much he loved his people who didn't deserve it. And just like Abraham's action brought great blessing to thousands upon thousands of descendants, so the Lord's action brought great blessing to thousands upon thousands of descendants of Christ. And you and I gathered here together in Christ this morning, inasmuch as you're a Christian here this morning, we are direct beneficiaries of that wonderful love. So my friends, will you trust God to see to it in every circumstance of life? You might think the circumstances of your life are pretty tough. Goodness only knows, I think the circumstances of my life over the years at times have been tough. But you know, it's an obscene thought, really. I'm speaking of myself now, I'm not speaking about you. I'm not calling you obscene. I'm talking about my own conclusions, about my own circumstances of life. It's an obscene thought, really, put it against this sort of sacrifice, this sort of cost to God the Father, that his son should be killed for my benefit. As I call you this morning to trust God in every circumstance of life, we need to know, I think, that God has already demonstrated his commitment to providing for our every need, hasn't he? He's provided for our deepest need. He's seen to that problem that was the greatest problem. In fact, it was the problem that meant relationship couldn't happen. God's seen to that. So if he's done that one, by contrast, other circumstances in our life have got to be this big. You see what I'm saying? And so the challenge has got to be, will we trust God to provide for, will we trust the provision of God for our health, for our children, for our careers? Or will we be people who easily call the pleasant circumstances of life God's providence, but doubt that God's demonstrated enough love to us to trust him in the tough times of life? What reason would you have as a Christian for thinking that God has in any shape or form failed to demonstrate love for you and commitment to you? Where would you possibly look in the scriptures to say there's a question over how much God is determined to provide for your every need? Where would you look? And God's strange providence, my friends, we've got to remember here, was not designed to make Abraham collapse in a heap. It was designed to strengthen Abraham's character. It was designed to strengthen his faith. It was designed to make Abraham see again that God was eminently worthwhile trusting and worthy of his trust and confidence, because God would provide, God would see to every situation of life. Whatever God calls us to, he will provide for or see to that situation and bring us through it. Now, what God calls us to, and this is an important application here, I think, for our whole sort of persona in evangelism. See, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through to 7, Christ there calls his people, kingdom people, to a radically different kingdom lifestyle. We're to show in the way we respond to the things of life and the circumstances of life the changing power of the gospel, to show that we're radically different people. Our focus has changed. Our whole purpose in living has changed. The whole way we think about our world and respond to our world has changed. And so we get item after item, aspect of life after aspect of life dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount. Each one calling us, as Stott calls it, says, to a radical counterculture. We're to demonstrate that we actually do believe Jehovah Jireh. We actually do believe the Lord has provided and will provide for every need. So therefore, why worry? Jehovah Jireh. Worry is pointless. And so on and so forth. Do you see the point? It's a radical call. And it's a hard call for us because there's so much in this world that looks so good. There's so much that looks so appealing. So much that is so seductive. And I think, you know, sometimes our problem in not being able to trust the Lord's provision is that we think we'll miss out on the good things of life. Advertising, by definition, works. Otherwise, people wouldn't spend thousands and millions of dollars on it. And we're all the time being told that you've got to have this or that or the other thing, because not to have them is to miss out on the good things of life. And so, picking up a point, and John and I didn't collaborate on these preparations, mind you, but I felt I'm preaching my sermon a little while ago. We therefore hesitate to invest our time and our efforts and our money in gospel things, because we think, well, if we use it that way, it might mean I miss out on something else that's very worthwhile over here. And I think if we're being honest, and again, I apply this to myself before I apply it to you, I think if we've been honest in terms and looked back through where we have spent our money and have spent our time and have spent our efforts, wouldn't we have to conclude that we think there's more to be gained in acquiring the provisions of the world, as it were, against that which the Lord promises to provide for us? You only have to do your math and see where the balance falls. Well, of course, I'm not saying that that we shouldn't enjoy the things of life. I mean, God tells us that he's given us good things for enjoyment. I'm talking about balance, and I'm talking about perspective. And we've got to remember, my friends, that God is so totally committed to giving us every good thing in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The fact of the matter is that in Christ, we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. In other words, if I can put it in these terms again, there's nothing which God can think of that he can give us more than what he's already given us. He sort of scratched his head, if I can use this anthropomorphic language of God. He's scratching his head and he thinks, well, I've given them everything. I can't think of anything better to give them. It's all in Christ. They have it all. Will we not also trust him to care for us as we live radically and obediently for him? It's one thing, as I said yesterday, have a gospel message that speaks about the wonderful changes that Christ can bring into life. Wouldn't we add to that message something powerful if people could see we actually believed it? And that we were living contentedly and confidently under the provision of God, knowing that in Christ we had everything we really needed in this life. And will you trust the Lord in the predicament of guilty sinners? God's provision for his sinful people is most clearly seen in the provision of a substitute sacrifice to satisfy his anger at the offense of sin and to satisfy the penalty of sin. And just as Abraham's response made that whole place legendary that the Lord would say to it, so, my friends, I take it as Christians, we ought to make God's provision and salvation legendary in the way we go about evangelism. Because you see, that's the remarkable thing about the gospel, isn't it? It's God's provision that's the astounding thing. It's God's provision that we want to advertise and make big in people's minds, isn't it? All the focus in our evangelism should be on what God has done, because it was his provision from start to finish. In other words, my friends, the gospel has got to be, and we've got to convey it in the way we speak to people and the way we approach evangelism, the gospel has got to be something that shows people what God is like. God's the great provider. We've got to show that. He provides for our greatest need. He provides for our every need. My friends, the gospel shows us God. And what a great God. And isn't it him we want people to see, first and foremost? God wants to be honored as a provider. He wants to be known as a provider. He wants people to say, well, isn't it wonderful that the Lord has provided for us thus? But unfortunately, that's not the emphasis we see in so much modern evangelism, is it? See, what we think, what's happened among Christians today is that we think, well, if we're going to attract interest in the gospel, we have to sell it in terms of benefits for people. I mentioned this sort of thing yesterday, slightly different emphasis today. And so the emphasis of so much evangelism isn't that, well, I get my sins forgiven. I get a place in heaven. I get this, I get that. Now, are all those things true? Of course they are. But it's not the primary emphasis of evangelism, I wouldn't have thought. We think we're doing the gospel a service by selling it to people like that. But I tell you, in doing that, and we may do something of a service to people, I suppose, but we've done a disservice to the Lord, have we not? If people come at the end of the gospel and are thankful because of what they've received, what benefits they've gained, that's a wonderful thing. But wouldn't it be even greater if their first point of reference is to bow open-mouthed in wonder before the great Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. The message of the gospel is not so much, I think, how we benefit, but how much the Lord has provided and how great the God, our Lord is in that provision. Friends, again, sometimes, and I'm harping on this theme, and I'm going to pick it up again tomorrow, so if you're sick of it, you may as well stay at home, I think, but sometimes we've got this great gospel message. And it is a great gospel message. And John's been opening it up wonderfully to us. But John also picked up this morning about the power of a godly life. What's wrong with so much evangelism? What's wrong with so many churches these days? And I'm going to say more about this tomorrow as well. Well, they're trying to take a message in a vacuum. They're trying to make a message without the powerful changed lives and the radical lifestyle to back the message. And not surprisingly, for the message seems like a joke. We've got to trust. We've got to see the Lord as the great provider. Let's make sure we embrace, the way we embrace the gospel and the way we present the gospel to others reflects God's gracious provision, because he's the hero at the end of the day, isn't he? He's the hero of the gospel. Let's live confidently under Christ on a day-by-day basis, so that our friends and neighbours and family members and workmates look at us. They say, they really do mean it. They are confident the Lord has provided their every need. That every spiritual blessing is theirs in Christ, and therefore they're not hankering for the things the world offers and promises, gives offers of great abundance and blessings through. And let's be thankful for God's gracious provision. I can imagine Abraham must have been a deeply thankful man. Do we share anything of that thankfulness for the Lord's provision for us? Is Jehovah Jireh your God? The Lord will see to it. Is he your loving Father? Is he your Savior? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for the times we've spoken of the cost of the sacrifice of your Son in innocuous terms and without feeling. Lord, we know the old cliche ourselves that familiarity breeds contempt. And Lord, it would have to be true that so often when we've spoken of the death of your Son and the cost of that salvation and forgiveness to you, we've spoken of it, Lord, in incredibly trivial terms. Forgive us for that, we pray, Lord, and give us a sense again as we've thought about this story of Abraham and made the connection to the cost for you in sacrificing your one and only Son. Help us, Lord, therefore, to see you as the great provider, the one who will see to it, the one who has seen to our deepest need, our greatest need, and the one who, therefore, Lord, we can trust to see to our every need. Help us to live as those who no longer have pressing needs. Help us to live for those who have our needs met in Christ, so we might be radical in the way we live, and thereby, Lord, add wonderful power and winsomeness to the gospel message we proclaim with our lips. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.